looking the other direction. It is the story of the life of Yochanan the Immerser, John the Immerser, the baptizer in that as he's called in Christian traditions. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, it's a line that often precedes a prophetic event, a prophet speaking about something dramatic to occur. In those days, John the Immerser came proclaiming in the wilderness of Judea, "Turn away from your sin. The kingdom of heaven is near." Turn away. The Hebrew idea is teshuvah, to repent. Repentance is not just changing your mind. It's not something you say with your lips. It's not making a confession. It's not praying a prayer. Too many people, in fact, in pop religious circles think that you are in relationship with God because at some point in your life you prayed a prayer. Nowhere does Scripture ever say that. You are in relationship with God as John comes and says, turn from your wrongdoing. You are in relationship with God because you were walking this way and you turned around, you walked away from that, and then you walked toward the Most High, leaving the One and moving in the direction of the Most High. The one who is pursuing God then is one who is moving in God's direction. It's not even sometimes an idea, as I view it, it's not an idea of being in or out, but are you moving toward or away from the Most High? John encourages us to be turning, moving, walking toward the Lord. Turn, repent from your sins, because the kingdom of God is at hand. He spoke the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "A voice of one crying." In my version, the quotes don't come at this point. They put in English the quotes where it says, "Prepare the way of Adonai." In Jewish tradition from the book of Isaiah, though, the quote actually begins, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." So, a voice of one crying, quote, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In the wilderness is not where the voice is so much calling, but in the wilderness is where we prepare God's path. Out in the desert, we go out of the city. Remember the geography, the topography of the land of Israel. As Gail mentioned, the Babylonian exiles were in Babylon, due east of the land of Israel. Think modern day Iraq. So if you were to prepare their homecoming, you would go east, out into the desert, out into the wilderness, and prepare them, welcome them home. And so John is picturing himself as one crying out for people to go out into the wilderness to prepare the path, to prepare the way of the Lord to welcome the exiles home. Make his path straight. We're told in another one of the stories of Yeshua that John was immersing people down by the Jordan River at a place called Bethania. In English, Bethany. Not to be confused with the Bethany that was on the Mount of Olives, where Yeshua's friends Miriam and Martha and Eliezer lived. but a Bethany that was on the edge of the Jordan River. It was right at, like, across from what would be Jericho. Think of where Joshua had crossed with Israel after their 40-year walk in the wilderness. Joshua crossed the Jordan River right there at Jericho. That is where John is immersing people. It's right on the north edge of the Dead Sea. So something else that is going on here is that because John tells us elsewhere where this event took place, it's as if Yochanan the immerser is preparing a new exodus. He is like Joshua, who brought Israel from the wilderness into the land, bringing them home. So John is bringing the people home. He's calling them to come home. He's calling them to turn from their sins. Come home already. And he is there at that same site where Joshua brought the people across the Jordan River hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Then we have a description of this guy. He wears strange clothes, and his diet is even stranger. He wears a wool outfit made from camel hair. Think scratchy, itchy, just what he can acquire from weaving the hair of a camel. There's a leather belt around his waist, but it reflects both his garment and his food, reflects a very poor person, someone who is poorer than poor, because he's going to eat. Well, do you really want to know what he eats? He eats bugs. But they're flavored with honey, so I guess that makes them okay. A spoonful of sugar makes the locusts go down or something. I don't know. He eats wild honey. In other words, you know, he's found a tree with bees and he smoked the bees out so he can get the honeycomb. He's not just poor, he's deliberately humble to the extent of actually making a comparison to the Qumran community, the Essene community that was prominent actually just over on the other side of the north edge of the Dead Sea, probably within sight of where John is immersing people, was an aesthetic Jewish community that existed there in the first century, both BCE and CE. And so he wears the clothes of poor people, he eats the food of poor people, but there's something more than that. If you explore the prophets, you will learn that prophets wore strange clothes like this. In fact, his garments depict literally what Elijah wore. There is a deliberate parallel and allusion between Elijah and John the Immerser. It's not mentioned here. It's actually mentioned later in the book of Matthew. But John is like Elijah, that fiery prophet of judgment. Remember Elijah's encounters with Jezebel and Ahab? That fiery guy. John comes in the spirit, the attitude, the style, the dress of Elijah. But amazingly, his appearance, his actions didn't repel people. Actually, people were really drawn to this guy. We're told that people from all over Judah, even people from Jerusalem, people from all the region in the wilderness came out to see this guy. In Jewish understanding, there were no more prophets. The only time that you could know that you heard God communicate is if there was something called a bat kol. A bat kol. The idea was that there would be a voice from heaven. There were no more prophets, as it was understood, but occasionally there would be a voice from heaven that would speak. But it was not viewed with high. It didn't rank high on the authority scale, as we actually see in other Jewish stories and literature. And actually, Scripture would and could override the authority of such a proclamation. So they thought that the charismatic ministry of prophets, these spiritual gifts that God had given Israel, had largely ceased. As many even today think about spiritual gifts. But people are actually come out attracted to this new appearance, this new prophet that has come on the scene, this prophet that comes out quoting Scripture, preparing for God's kingdom. They confess their sins. They respond to his message of repentance. They confess their sins, and they're immersed by him in the Jordan River. Now, this idea of being immersed, of, if you want to call it, baptism, although the word baptism occurs in the Greek only in the Messianic writings, Matthew to Revelation, the word occurs nowhere else in Greek literature. The plural occurs in Jewish Greek literature, immersions, purifications, plural, but never in the singular. It seems to be a word that the writers, the Greek writers of the New Covenant Scriptures coined, are made up, kind of like the way they made up the word Christos for Messiah, because there was no word for Messiah in Greek. Messiah was a Hebrew concept, a Hebrew word. And so they coined this word for baptism, but it already existed in Jewish practice. For instance, if you've been to the land, you will find immersion places. In Hebrew, they're called a mikvah, all over the land from the first century, at the Herodian, at Masada, most prevalently in Jerusalem, at the temple, on the south. The main entrance into the temple in Yeshua's day was on the south side of the temple. That's where the big grand entrance was. And in front of that entrance, archaeologists have found many of mikvah immersion places where people would immerse themselves as they prepared to go into the temple. It still wasn't enough to deal with the crowds of people that would come, especially on the three Jewish pilgrimage holidays, for instance, like the one coming up next month with Sukkot. In those cases, the pool of Siloam, or that pool up on the pool of Siloam was on the south side of the temple. There was another pool that had five porches on the north side of the temple called Bethsaida? Bethesda? I'm sorry, I forgot to look it up. And in fact, you know, so people would go there to immerse themselves before going to the temple. In fact, Yeshua heals a man who is lame there by that mikveh pool elsewhere in the Gospels. He's laying there lame, which means, of course, he can't go to the temple. So he's hoping that there would be a miraculous spiritual encounter stirring in the water of the mikveh there that would bring healing for him so he could then go to the temple and worship. And Yeshua provides the healing and the purification that he needs. Just another story pointing to the presence of immersion and immersion mikveh and throughout the Besorah. It also tells us, besides the many crowds that came out, that there were the Prushim and the Sadakim that came out, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which often in this time did not get along with each other. If you read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees doing something together, it's because they've decided to set aside their personal differences, because they were very different. The Pharisees were popular religious leaders among the people. The Sadducees saw themselves as the descendants of Zadok, their name. Zadok was King David's high priest. They saw themselves as the rightful heirs of the Zadok priesthood. They were actually viewed by other Jews as illegitimate and not being the rightful heirs. They were the priests, the temple leaders, the aristocracy that controlled the temple politics. The Pharisees were popular leaders. The Sadducees were the religious politicians. So often they were at odds with each other. They come out, though, and John is calling them to repentance as well. He tells them, quoting the ideas from the prophets, he says, produce fruit of repentance. Produce the fruit of repentance. And don't think that just because you have a pedigree that you are righteous. Rod has often alluded to something that occurred at one of our Sukkot gatherings many years ago. A Jewish lady who stated, I'm Jewish. That's all I need. She put it in even starker terms that I won't mention. But the idea that there was a pedigree that established righteousness or appropriateness or status, John recognized that this attitude existed way back, even in the Second Temple period. John addresses their pedigree. Don't think that your pedigree will make you acceptable before God as sons of Abraham. And then John makes a play on words. He says God could even, if he wanted, create children for himself from these stones. The Hebrew word for children is banim, and the Hebrew word for stones is avanim. They are the same Hebrew, spelled the same in Hebrew, except for a single vowel sound. And so John is making a play on words in the Aramaic or the Hebrew that doesn't come through in our English translation. Already the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The idea of judgment that the prophet, beginning with Elijah, had addressed, the idea of producing fruit of righteousness. Your pedigree does not establish righteousness. Your words don't establish righteousness. Your confession and simple prayer will not establish righteousness. It is the fruit of righteousness is repentance, walking after the Most High. As for me, he says, I immerse you in water for repentance. But one is coming after me who is mightier than I am. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. In one of the other stories, it says, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandals. This actually comes from literature of the time period that speaks of one of the roles of a servant was to carry the master's shoes. In Jewish tradition, later Jewish tradition, though disciples of a rabbi were often understood themselves to be the servants of the rabbi, later Jewish tradition made the shoes separate. Disciples didn't have to mind themselves about the master's shoes. Here John says, I'm not even a servant on the level of dealing with the shoes. In other words, he's saying I'm lower than a servant. I'm not even a servant. He's trying to degrade himself to the lowest possible level. He is so far beyond me that I pale in any comparison, John is saying. He says, he will come, he will immerse you in Ruach HaKodesh. He will immerse you in the spirit of holiness and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn up with inextinguishable fire. There's a lot of discussion about what this means, that he will immerse you with the spirit and with fire. Some ideas, particularly from a Pentecostal background, lean toward that's referring to the fire that came on Pentecost on Shavuot, Acts chapter 2, the tongues of fire, where they were immersed with God's Spirit. However, in the context here, fire seems to be the concept of judgment. Fire in terms of judgment is mentioned in verse 10. Fire as judgment occurs in verse 12. So right before it as well as after it, the idea of fire is a object of judgment, not an object of or a picture of God's Spirit. So I'm up for discussion. If you have a different idea, I'd love to hear your response, because the scripture doesn't thoroughly interpret itself here. And so we have to discuss and learn what it means. For John, he is saying that Yeshua is the one who is coming, the coming one, a theme that is prominent in Jewish tradition. After all, the name of our congregation, Baruch Haba, blessed is the coming one. Blessed is the Messiah who is to come. As I say, the purpose of our congregation is to welcome the Messiah home. Welcome the coming one, Baruch Haba. And so John uses that same language from Psalm 118 when he says, the coming one will immerse you with the Spirit and with fire. And then as Yochanan, John is saying this, who should he see? There he is. There's the guy. And the crowds turn and to try to see who he's talking about. And Yeshua walks up and tells John, I'd like to be identify with you. I'd like to identify in as your student. I'd like to identify as your disciple. That's what it means to be immersed by someone. Later in the book of John, Yeshua sends his disciples out to teach people about the kingdom of God and to immerse people as disciples. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how they're having, in that congregation in Corinth, they're having splits and arguments because some say, well, we're disciples of Apollos, and others say, well, we're disciples of Peter, Cephas, because they were the ones that under whose teaching we were immersed. Something to be understood from Jewish immersion is that in Jewish immersion, someone doesn't dunk you. It's a self-administered rite. You immerse yourself. Not once, but actually at least three times. And this was the practice of the Messianic Jewish community in the first century. Compare, for instance, the Didache, which talks about Messianic Jewish immersion before the end of the first century, actually, and it addresses these issues. So he sees Yeshua coming, and Yeshua says, I want to identify with your teaching, with your ministry. I want to be your follower. I want you to immerse me. Because the idea is, how can Yeshua be John's successor if Yeshua is not first John's disciple? How can Yeshua walk in the path of Yochanan if Yeshua doesn't have participation with Yochanan? So this is part of, evidently, what Yeshua was thinking about. John has already said, I'm going to have a student that just, like, makes me look pretty lame. You think I'm a great prophet? You haven't seen anything yet till you've seen this guy. He will immerse you with spirit and with fire. But Yeshua responded when John said, no, you can't do this. Yeshua said, let it happen, for in this way it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness for us. And so John yielded to him. it's not so much, the focus is not so much on Yeshua's actual immersion, but on the events that surround it. The conversation about Yeshua identifying with John. Later, Yeshua is going to preach the same message that John preached. The first sermon that Yeshua preaches is, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." It's like, where had he heard that before? He's a good listener. And he repeats what he had learned from Yochanan. And so something else happened after Yeshua's immersion that is also interesting. When Yeshua arose out of the water, the heavens were opened. This is prophetic utterance, language kind of thing, for the heavens to be opened. Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel has his vision of the heavenly throne, we're told that the heavens were opened for Ezekiel to see this vision. When Stephen was murdered in Acts chapter 7, we discussed that passage a few weeks ago. Stephen looked up and he saw the heavens open. And so something dramatic is going to happen when the heavens open. And so Yeshua looks up, the heavens are opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. There's a lot of language or discussion about why a dove. There is some rabbinic writings that connect to Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit hovered over the waters like a bird. But that rabbinic parallel isn't in the Second Temple period. It's much later. There's also discussion about tying it to Genesis chapter 8 with the dove of Noah. When Noah sent out the dove, it came back with the green leaf, evidence of new creation, the newness that God had formed and made. I lean toward the idea that the dove was a sacrificial animal. In one of the other Yeshua stories, Yeshua is circumcised when he is 8 days old, like every other Jewish boy at that time. And his parents make a sacrifice of a pair of doves. A dove is a sacrificial animal, particularly for people that can't afford more expensive sacrifices. God always makes it possible for us to worship Him, to draw near to Him through sacrifice, no matter our means. And so the dove was the sacrifice, a sacrificial animal. Here the dove comes, lands on him. Is it real? Is it a metaphor? Or was it a real dove? We can have that discussion. But in either case, I think it's a picture of sacrifice symbolizing Yeshua's destiny, his identity. Here, like Israel, he has come out to be immersed. But yet, he is not only a representative of his people, he's not just a representative of Israel who needs immersion, but he's something greater than that. He is one who is going to have a sacrificial, suffering servant destiny. And in fact, there's a voice that comes as that dove lands on Yeshua, and the voice says, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am so pleased." God is actually quoting scripture here when that voice comes from heaven. "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Psalm chapter 2. It's a psalm about, it's an enthronement, coronation poem in Psalm chapter 2. It's about the king taking his place. "You are my son," the voice from heaven says. The voice continues, "whom I love." Can you think of a story in the Torah about a son whom the father loved? Isaac, in the Akedah, the binding of Isaac story, Genesis chapter 22. God said, "Take your son, the one you love, your one and only, your Yakidakai, your one and only son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice to me." Yeshua, the identified as the one that the Father loves. Just as he loved all Israel, there is a unique and special relationship between Yeshua and the Father. And then this phrase, "with him I am well pleased," is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, "This is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight." My servant, in whom I delight. It's a selection dealing with the suffering servant, the servant who would come and suffer on behalf of the nation of Israel, on behalf of the Jewish people. And so in this one statement, Yeshua is declared as the not only the king, but he is also declared as the suffering servant. He is declared as the one who has a sacrificial destiny, as that that dove descends on him. At this point, right after this story, that spirit that has come upon Yeshua is going to lead Yeshua out into the wilderness where he will be tempted and tested. From there, Yeshua is going to go to Nazareth, to his hometown, Nazareth, and preach a sermon where he will talk about the Spirit of God being on him, the Spirit of prophecy, the Spirit of truth, quoting Isaiah chapter 61. Yeshua needs God's words of encouragement. "You are my son, whom I love. I delight in you. I am pleased with you." Yeshua needs God's words of encouragement and the presence of God's Spirit to face the opposition that's going to come, to prepare him for the temptation, for the testing, for the trial. Yeshua needs God's Spirit and God's words of encouragement to be able to move toward the destiny that he is called for. Throughout Yeshua's ministry, there are times that he even asks God, "If there is some other way that this can happen, let's go that way. I'd rather not go this way." But then Yeshua bends his will to the Father and says, "But not my desires, but what you want." Yeshua needs God's words to encourage him, God's Spirit in his life to provide the strength for the opposition, for the task to come. Later, at Yeshua's metamorphosis, or transfiguration, the Greek word there is literally metamorphosis. It's later in Matthew. There's a voice from heaven that says the exact same words, by the way. I'll let you check out the significance of that. By the way, Elijah is mentioned in that story, but that's a different message. Yeshua needs that encouragement. So here comes Yeshua. Here comes Yeshua onto the scene. It's the first time Yeshua speaks in the gospel. His first words. He's talking about fulfilling righteousness. He's identified as the Messiah. The way has been prepared for him. There's been a bat kol, a voice from heaven. There's been the words of a prophet, Yochanan the Immerser. And number three, there's been the words of Scripture from Isaiah. Three witnesses pointing to the coming of Yeshua. What an amazing beginning. A step of obedience on the part of Messiah to be willing to subject himself, to be humble, to identify as John's disciple, as John's student in the task that God had sent John to do. Yeshua humbles himself. But John is equally humble to be willing to allow Yeshua to come and be immersed. Someone that John sees as greater than himself. Yeshua is obedient. But this sets the scene and prepares for what will come in the future for Yeshua. God's words of encouragement and God's spirit in his life to prepare him for the task ahead, for the testing, for the trial, for the opposition. If Yeshua needed to be obedient, if Yeshua needed to humble himself, if Yeshua needed encouragement, if Yeshua needed the Spirit of God's presence in his life, how much more do we? How much more do we need to be obedient? How much more must we humble ourselves? How much more do we need God's encouragement in our lives, the 7 weeks of comfort that we're in right now? And finally, if Yeshua needed God's Spirit active in his life, I know that I need that. And I'm sure that we all do. What an amazing beginning. Let's purpose this week to walk as Yeshua and John have set out examples in walking in repentance, walking in the light of God's encouragement and obedient to his word, walking in a recognition that we must have God's Spirit within us for the opposition, the trials, the tests that will come to us.